Good morning.
Good morning.
Excellent. Well, this morning is what I've decided to preach on this morning is really the function of where my thought has been of my own discovery. So if it bores you or you don't find it as fascinating as I do, I apologize. There are so many different things that coincide with what I would like to say, and I've tried to arrange it in a way that makes sense and doesn't feel like I'm backing up a truck and I'm going to choke everyone as the words come out, and hopefully everyone leaves knowing what I've said and not just confused and bewildered. So thankfully we have Second Sunday Fellowship afterwards, so if you are confused and bewildered, I can talk to you and hopefully clear the fog. But this morning I want to take us to the Old Testament again, and I want to discuss a topic that has raised a lot of confusion and misinterpretation, that being the law. Now, when I speak of the law this morning, what I'm going to be speaking about is what we call the Mosaic Law, the law that was given to Moses at Sinai, as recorded in the book of Exodus and as repeated in the book of Deuteronomy prior to the children of Israel going to take conquest of the land that God had promised to them. And over the last few months, I've had the opportunity to preach and to teach through the book of Romans. And I think previously to this, I don't think I understood how Jewish the book of Romans actually was. And how much... Obviously, Paul speaks to the law, about the law, a lot within the book of Romans. And so this drove me back to read through the book of Deuteronomy and so on and so forth. And as I was reading through the book of Deuteronomy, I read the passage that I had Randy read for us this morning. And then as I was continuing on, I read another passage in 1 Kings. And something, a light bulb of sorts, went off in my head. And it is through this preaching and teaching through the book of Romans, through the junior high and high school Sunday school class, as well as through the Foundations Bible study, second and fourth Tuesday, 7 p.m. at the Raphael's house this Tuesday. Be there if you'd like. We'd love to have you. Shameless plug over. It has been through going through this that I've really started to understand the law a lot better. And looking back at my previous understanding of the law, I don't know about you, but it was true of myself growing up in a church, going to Sunday school. My view of the law was that, for the large part, like the Ten Commandments, that was fairly easy and succinct and clear, and that was the point of the Ten Commandments, to be clear and succinct and easy to understand, because it was to be memorized by small children. But then you get into the more ins and outs of the law, and I would often just leave confused, bewildered, thankful that I didn't live under this laborious set of rules. I was confused about, you know, not eating pork, about not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. And you read through the law, and you read a lot of these regulations and rules that God put forward for the children of Israel to adhere to. And I think oftentimes we end up leaving with a misunderstanding of what it was that the law was supposed to do. And basically my thought at the end of the day was, thank God that I don't live under that anymore. We can thank God that we don't live under the law anymore. But that feeling was coming from a misunderstanding, from a shortcoming in my mind. And when we talk about the law, I think we've done a very good job at, I know someone preached through the book of Galatians, Randy did, right, a while ago, and here in church, and we've been studying through the book of Romans, and we do a good job understanding that the law was created to bring about judgment. And turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 4, real quickly, to give us a jumping-off point of sorts. In Romans chapter 4, and he repeats the same thing in Romans chapter 5 and in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is really mini-Romans for a large degree. And in Galatians 3 in particular, Paul writes that the law came to produce a knowledge of sin, that the law would bring people to faith, to salvation. And then you read in Romans chapter 4, in verse 15, it says that the law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Transgression not meaning sin in general, but transgression meaning transgression of a law. That there's a rule, when you break that rule, you've transgressed that rule. But the law, the point being here at the beginning of the verse, the law brings wrath. Then you turn over to chapter 5 and verse 20, that the law came in to increase the trespass. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law existed to show people that they were sinners. That everything about the law, whether it was the rules and the regulations, or it was the sacrificial system and the observance of feasts, that it all existed to show people their need for salvation, their need for forgiveness from God. That was the design of the law. But I think we obviously know that became quite distorted, and we see this through the ministry of Christ and the confrontation of the Pharisees and through the ministry of Paul as well, that many people began to use the law as grounds for righteousness instead of grounds for guilt. That it became an achievement goal to follow the law, and in order to make sure that they were doing it, they created rules around the law, because if they don't break the rules that they set up around the law, then certainly they wouldn't break the law because they wouldn't be getting anywhere near it. So they made it more stringent. They made it more restrictive. But at this point, if the law is used as a source of righteousness, as a source of being able to say, I'm right with God because I have done A, B, C, and D, and so on and so forth. If that becomes the point of the law, then now the law is man-centered. It's about man and it's not about God. And we know that can't be the case. There is another purpose for the law, not just to reveal guilt, not just to reveal an increase in sin and transgression, as Paul said. It was also intended to bring wisdom and grace. The law was grace. The law brought about wisdom. What I didn't see previously when I was growing up and founding my thoughts and bringing them all together, I understood that salvation couldn't be found in the law. I understood that part. I understood that no one could be declared to be righteous because they kept rules and regulations. I knew that that was impossible to do. I understood that. But what I didn't realize is that the law was so much more than that. The law was meant to distinguish the people of the Lord for the glory of God. It was to reflect the order of God in His people. It was to provide wisdom and understanding and cause them to be blessed and for things to go well with them. You see all the way through the book of Exodus, through the book of Deuteronomy, that if you obey this, things will go well with you in the land. Right? That things will go well with you. You will be blessed. But it was not meant to set them apart from other nations in terms of isolation. It was meant to set them apart to be distinguished so that when people look at them, they were obviously different than the other people. But it wasn't made for a means of isolation. It was meant to be evangelistic. The law was meant to be evangelistic, not in terms of if you follow the law, you will be saved, but to bring people to the Lord, to bring people to God, because when you follow the law, things went well with you. You reflected the order of God. You became wise and had understanding. In Exodus 19, verse 6, it is written that to the nation of Israel that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now if we stop and we think about what does that mean to be a kingdom of priests, what was a priest's role? There was a tribe within the nation of Israel called the Levites, who was their job to fill the role of the actual priest. But what it's saying here is that they are a kingdom of priests. A priest's job was to represent man to God. A prophet's job was to represent God to man. But a priest's job was to mediate. As we go through the book of Hebrews, right? The great mediator, that Christ is greater than the highest priest, than the high priest. So when the kingdom of Israel is called a kingdom of priests, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means that the nation of Israel was as a nation to be collectively interceding for the rest of the world. That they were to be God's spokesman. They were to be God's mediator on earth. As a nation, as a group of individuals. They were to be a holy nation set apart. Holy. They were to be set apart from the rest of the world around them. But not in a, wow, I'm thankful that we're not as bad as you. We see this taken to a drastic extreme with the Samaritans, right? When Jesus was living, that the Samaritans were a half-breed of Jew, a group of people that were not taken away during the captivity, and they married in with people of the land, and they were kind of a sort of half-breed of Jew. And what was the Jews' reaction to the Samaritans? Complete avoidance, right? They wouldn't even walk through their land. They would make a longer journey out of a trip in order that they wouldn't cross through Samaria. That they had taken this to an extreme of complete avoidance, shutting themselves off from the world around them, not acting as a kingdom. What kind of priest would it be if he said, well, get away from me, people. If I'm around you, then I'm not going to be as holy. I need to be set apart. That would have been a horrible priest, right? A priest that wasn't accessible. Who's he mediating for in that event? Himself. At that point, if a priest isn't making himself accessible to the people who he's supposed to be mediating for, he's mediating for himself. And he's a priest for himself, and that's what happened with the nation of Israel. They became priests for themselves, not for the people around them. They lost track of this purpose of the law. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4 that I had Randy read this morning. And I want to look through this, because this is just fascinating, okay? This really gives us a deeper understanding of what the law was all about. That the law here, Deuteronomy, the second law, that it is given a second time before the nation of Israel is about to go into the land, and before Moses gets into the actual regulations of the law, he gives this long introduction, okay? Let's start in verse 6. He's speaking of the law here. He says, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding. So first of all, what do they gain from keeping the law? What two things here? Wisdom and understanding, right? That by following these rules and regulations, by not boiling a goat in its mother's milk, by not eating pork, I'm gaining wisdom and understanding. Yes. That's what Moses is saying. By adhering to the law, not just those rules and regulations that maybe we don't understand as well, by adhering to the whole law, you gain wisdom. You gain understanding. And not only that, let's keep reading in verse 6. That will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. that the nations will marvel at you. If you follow this law, Moses is saying to the nation of Israel, remember he's writing to Israel, if you follow this law, the nations will marvel. They will look at you, they will hear of your obedience, and they will recognize your wisdom and your understanding. In verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? This was a radical idea. Put yourself in their sandals, okay? Put yourself in your sandals. You are a Canaanite. You worship a false god. Let's say you worship Baal, okay? And you are a farmer. And it has not rained. It has been dry as a bone. And it is very difficult for you to come up with good crops. And you're desperate for good crops because that is your lifeline. That is not only how you get food for your family, but also how you gain income, right? And so you are this Canaanite. And your family has worshipped this god. It has stopped raining. And so what is your conclusion? My God must be upset with me. Right? Well, you know, I worship this God, and things are not going well. It has not rained, so I must be doing something wrong. And so then you begin to analyze your life, and you begin to try to see, how have I upset my God? And you backtrack over every decision that you've made and everything that you've done, and so you start coming up with these insane and crazy things, and maybe God wants me to sacrifice my child to him. What greater piece of property and love do I have than my own child? That would be a great sign for my God. But this is the way that people thought. Why? Why did they think that way? Because they didn't have a God that communicated with them. They had a God that they created this idol, this graven image, and set it up on a mantelpiece in their home and worshipped it as that was an image resembling their God. And so then they would, if things went badly, they would have to parse every aspect of their life and try to understand, how have I pleased? How have I displeased my God? Could you imagine the tragedy of that? How difficult that must be. And then there is this nation around you. They worship a god as well. But guess what? Their God talks to them. Their God communicates. And not just condemnation and fire and brimstone, but their God tells them what makes him happy. Their God tells him what is good. How to please him. How to obey. How it should go well with them in the land. This is a radical idea for the nations around them. They didn't operate like this. But this is what the way the law was designed. The law was designed so that God could show off his goodness to the nations around Israel. So that people could see and say, wow, what a great God you have. What an amazing God that he tells you what makes him happy. And he tells you what makes him mad. That's amazing. What? Because it was so foreign to them. That Israel was to be a beacon of light to the nations around them for the glory of God. They were to be the model of obedience to a good God, setting the example for everyone around them. Instead, they internalized it, They legalized it, and they made themselves superior to the nations around them. They separated themselves. They made the law into a list of rules and regulations to follow in order to achieve some form of goodness, and they lost sight of a major purpose of the law. But there is an example of this being followed to a T. And as I was reading through in my devotion, I came across 1 Kings chapter 10, and having remembered and understood what I had read in Deuteronomy, it gave it a whole new purpose. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10 tells us of the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon. Now, as you're turning there, who is the Queen of Sheba? Exactly. Where was Sheba? Sheba is where modern-day Yemen would be, in the bottom of the Arabian Peninsula. It would be the direct connection between the Indian Ocean, between Africa and Asia, and the Red Sea. So that as people came through to trade, they had to go around the Arabian Peninsula, and right on the very end was Sheba. It was a very rich land. It had the best land in all of Arabia. It was a very fertile country. And they were known also for their irrigation, where water meant life. Life meant survival. All right, water was riches. And for them, they really separated themselves. It was a major place of trading, they were known for their trade of incense and gold and precious stones. Very wealthy place in this time, okay? The Queen of Sheba, as we will see, was a very wealthy woman from a very wealthy land. She, and keep this in mind, she didn't lack a thing. There was nothing material-wise that she lacked, that she couldn't get. If she didn't have it in her land, the lands came to her to trade. Okay? So if it wasn't something that she could get from her own land, the world would bring it to her if she desired to. Major trade port. She didn't lack a thing, okay? And as we see here in 1 Kings chapter 10, let me read through the first couple verses. It says, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind." So, first of all, we see that the Queen of Sheba had heard of Solomon's wisdom. Solomon was the king of Israel at the time. If you look back, let me read. It's just when David was dying and he was giving his last words to Solomon. He says in chapter 2 of 1 Kings 2-4, he says, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as is written within the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son pays close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all of his heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So in David's last words, and then he tells him to kill Joab. That was actually his last word. But right before he tells him to kill Joab, he tells him, treasure the law. Keep the law. Okay? And then God comes and reveals himself to Solomon in chapter 3 and says, ask for anything and I will give it to you. And verse 9 of chapter 3, Solomon says, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? Verse 10, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And then he says, because you've asked for this and not the riches, I will give it to you. So Solomon was an amazingly wise person. But note that he wasn't wise necessarily through divine intervention. That this wisdom and understanding that he had was from the keeping of the law, from adhering to the law that David had entrusted him with and charged him with. That he wanted understanding, he wanted to be able to discern right from wrong, and so everyone from around the world would come to Solomon. He was known for this, and it even got down to Sheba. Now, it probably came to Sheba through traders, those who trade goods, not those who betray people. Traders, not traitors, just to be clear. That the traders would come down and they would tell her of Israel and their king Solomon, who was wise beyond belief. And so she decides she wants to come and she wants to test him with hard questions. Now these hard questions, this is something that was very common to these people. These aren't necessarily meant to stump you. They're these riddles, these moral riddles, and they're questions that are asked with a deeper understanding underneath. Okay, it wasn't necessarily if these hard understanding, these hard questions. You know, if God is all powerful, how come he can't build a rock big enough for him to move? They weren't things that weren't expecting answers. That these were riddles, and it was very common in the Arabian culture for them in the evening and discussions to talk about these things. And people who were able to explain and answer these questions were considered to be very wise. And so Sheba, wanting answer to these questions, pursues Solomon, comes after Solomon with these very hard questions, and she came with a very great procession. She came, as we see later down in verse 10, with 120 talents of gold. That is more than 9,000 pounds of gold. That's what she traveled with, folks. Okay? That's what she traveled with. If that gives you any understanding of what she had back home, she had 9,000 pounds. Woman has 9,000 pounds of gold and will travel. Okay? She also brought so many spices, it says in verse 10, that never again would they see so much at one time, that she had all of these riches that she brought with herself, this great diplomatic mission. And she comes and poses these hard questions, and she told him everything that was on her mind. And then we see verse 3, Solomon answered all of her questions. There wasn't one thing that Solomon could not explain to her. He answered them all. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. In verse 4, when the queen of Sheba had seen all of the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings, and all that the house of the Lord. Now, she is witnessing everything within his kingdom. All right, she has come, and these are all the things that she sees. She has witnessed his wisdom. He's been able to answer every possible question that she had. And then she sees his things, his house, his table. He sees his people, that everything has an order, and everyone has the same purpose. Everyone has the same goal. And that was to please the Lord. It was to serve God. That everyone had their role, no matter if it was the cupbearer himself or whether it was Solomon, that everyone had a role and everyone served their God. It didn't matter who you were. Everyone was on the same page here. Everything was done with excellence. This was a marvel for the Queen of Sheba to come in. And remember, she is wealthy beyond belief. We can only imagine what her court could have looked like. But she comes and she sees something different. Something is different here. That these people that she is witnessing, Solomon's kingdom, all had an understanding of the law. And that law and the keeping of that law changed the way they behaved and the way they acted. It changed their priorities. that everyone had was on the same page here. Now, as I was thinking through this, Randy will understand this, and hopefully the rest of you, in a way I can understand it, will understand it. A modern day example I understand of this is by going to Shepherd's Conference. Okay? If you have the opportunity, it's a fantastic opportunity. Go out to California, go to a Shepherd's Conference at Grace Community Church, and you see this. This is the only way that I can compare it. That you go and you cross the street, where you actually, before you even cross the street, you drive into a parking lot and you have a person who is all smiles, waving a flag and telling you where to park. And then get out of your car and you cross the street and you have a person that is so happy to be handing you a sheet of paper and are so happy to be welcoming you and to be loving you. And then you go and you have a person that is so excited to give you a cup of orange juice and a hard-boiled egg and a Krispy Kreme donut. And then you have a person that is excited to register you and to take down your name and to give you your name tag. And then you have a person who is so excited to open the door for you as people run in like they're at high school winter camp, ready to take the best seat in the house, which is an amazing sight. They now, side note, they limit it to men now. But previously, when I was in seminary, I had the privilege to be able to go every year. And it was open to women. And you had these women with these large dresses, very fancy, all dressed up. And being a youth pastor at the time, it was very, you know, we'd bring the kids up to Hume Lake Christian Camp, and they'd open up the doors, and the kids would just book it down to the front row and try to get the best seat in the house. And the first time I saw it, they opened up the doors, and these women in these large dresses are just like, booking it down the aisles, trying to get the best seat closest to MacArthur. It was like I was at high school summer camp all over again. But you go there and you see these people who are so willing to love and go out of their way, and everything has an order, and they have people that are willing to shine your shoes, people willing to cut your hair, people putting bags of books together to give to you for free. It's just this overwhelming sense of love and order done with excellence. And that's what I think of when I read through this, that everyone had the same purpose. That purpose was the glory of God. And it didn't matter what they were doing, but everyone served the glory of God, from Solomon to the cupbearer. And let's remind ourselves, what was the purpose of the cupbearer? Not to taste the most wonderful drinks in the world, but to possibly die instead of the king. Right? That the purpose of the cupbearer was, if anyone was trying to kill the king, he would take a drink of it first, and if he keeled over, then the king was like, can I have another one? Right? But the cupbearer was so happy to be there and to serving his king, and there in turn serving his God. This is what happens when a nation is following the law of God. And then he sees his worship, and I don't have time to go in it too deeply, but there's a debate as to whether this is actually saying that it was a burnt offering, because the queen of Sheba could not get into the temple to see a burnt offering, right? She couldn't go in there and witness this, and it could possibly also be speaking of this ascent, secret ascent, this entrance that only Solomon had into the temple, and the art and the display of this. But the overwhelming point of all of this is that things were done with excellence, and they were done with obedience, that they were done with wisdom and understanding. And what was the queen's reaction to all of this? The end of verse 5, it took her breath away. It took her breath away. She was marveling. She was breathless. Wow, look, this is unlike anything I've ever seen. And remember, she's filthy rich. She traveled with 9,000 pounds of gold. All right? But what she saw here did not compare to anything she had seen back home or anything else that any of the other rulers in the world, as they came through a trading outpost, had displayed to her. Then she says in verse 6, She said to the king, "The report was true of what I had heard in my own land, of your words and your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. It was greater than I was even told. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I had heard. Just happy are your men. They are blessed. Everyone is happy to be your servants. They continually stand before you and they hear your wisdom." And check this. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set up the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." The queen of Sheba recognized it. This is it. This is what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy. This is it. That the nations of the world would come to Israel and they would see not just that they were a great people, but they had a great God. She said, "Well, you are more wise and understanding than I could ever understand. There is more order here than I had ever dreamed of. And glory to God." She knew the reason why they were that way. The reason they were that way was because they had a greater God. That none of the gods that Sheba could ever worship could compare to Yahweh. That there was no other word that could be dependent upon like Yahweh's words. This is it. This was it. This is the point of the law. This is what it looks like when people followed it as God desired them to. It drew the nations in and it brought them to God. And it resembled God and it brought them to glorify God. Now, unfortunately, if you continue to read on in the account of 1 Kings, read verse 1 of chapter 11. Read verse 1 of chapter 11. What does it say? "And Solomon loved many foreign women." So we see this climax of Israel right here. In chapter 10 and in chapter 11, it is all downhill from there. That Solomon compromised his wisdom and understanding. Let that be a lesson, that wisdom and understanding do not always lead to obedience. That he loved many foreign women and he brought them in and he set up temples and then he began to worship with them. He still worshiped God in his terms, but he compromised. He fell in line with syncretism, with combining worship. What we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, this was the height of the kingdom of Israel. This was as good as it would get, and it will get better in the future. But it was all downhill from here. Solomon compromised his wisdom and understanding. He compromised his belief in the word and in the Lord. And the kingdom would split after his death. And the righteous rulers would be far outweighed by the wicked ones, by those who did not care for the word. But we see what was on display in 1 Kings chapter 10. And this is what God designed. And man corrupts that in chapter 11. But how do we apply this to our lives? What does this mean to us? How we are not Israel, right? We're not. We're not Israel. The church is not Israel. The church has not superseded and taken the place of Israel in God's plan, that God still has a distinct plan for Israel. How do we apply this? First of all, turn to Matthew chapter 12. There are two ways in which this should be and will be applied. The first are for those that have not trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. How does the story of the Queen of Sheba, the account of the Queen of Sheba, how does this apply to you? If you are with us this morning and you have not repented unto salvation and trust in Jesus Christ alone, Jesus has some words for you in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. Prior to this, he says, he speaks of Jonah, and to give you some context, the Pharisees had come and they demanded a sign, right? They demand a sign from Christ saying, do something to prove that you're God, that you are the Messiah. And he gives two examples. The first one he gives is of the Ninevites repenting in light of Jonah's message. And he says, I am greater than Jonah, and you are not repenting. And the Ninevites repented when Jonah preached to them. Therefore, the Ninevites were better than you. Then he says, in verse 42, the queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So he says, Christ says to these men that were demanding a sign and not believing, he said to them, remember the Queen of Sheba and how she came from such a great distance to learn from Solomon and the incredible example that is to us. Behold, I am here, Jesus said. I am better than Solomon, and you have not pursued me. The Queen of Sheba puts you to shame. So Jesus uses two examples of completely Gentile, pagan people, the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, to shame the Jews of Jews, the Pharisees. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, if you have not relied solely upon what Christ achieved at the cross, Christ is saying, I am here. I am to be believed. If you do not exercise that faith, you are no better off than the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites. That Christ is the Word. Christ is the wisdom. And He is to be believed, and He is to be worshipped. Ultimately, it does not matter how wise you are in anyone's eyes if you are not pursuing Christ. If Christ is not the main affection of your heart and your mind, then you are not saved. It all comes down to what you do with Jesus Christ. Christ is here. He is in front of us today. And sadly, some of you have yet to submit your hearts and your minds to Him. The Queen of Sheba gives us an example of someone who pursued wisdom from a long distance away. And Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 12, just like she pursued wisdom, now you pursue me. I am greater than Solomon. Obviously, as we read and saw in 1 Kings 11, Solomon's demise would follow quickly. But Christ is reigning. He is the Word, and He is the wisdom for us to pursue. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have wisdom. If you don't have Christ, you don't have understanding. If you don't have Christ, you don't have obedience. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have salvation. You don't have hope. You don't have peace. Those are only available through Christ. So I beg, I plead, I admonish you this morning, if you have not turned your heart and your mind to Christ, do it today. He is the wisdom, He is the Word for our hearts to pursue. For those of us that have submitted our hearts to Christ and depend upon what He accomplished at the cross and resurrection for our salvation, How do we then apply this to our lives? Well, as I said earlier, the church is not Israel, and it would be an error for us to read through this and to come away with that understanding. But now the church exists as that kingdom of priests in the world today, that the church exists to represent God to man. The church exists as the mouthpiece of God on earth. And when I say the church, I mean the group of believers, the body of believers, which many of us are in that today in this room, that it is our responsibility to display to the world around us the wisdom and the understanding of God. Israel was given this charge, and then they decided that they would stand apart, they would stand separate and isolate themselves from the world around us. And it is my fear that we do the same within the church today. It is my fear that in an effort to be distinct from the world, we have cut ourselves off from it. And we always have to analyze and to see how we are effectively reaching the world around us. That the law existed to bring wisdom and understanding and to proclaim that to the world. And we have the same thing in Christ. The Christ is greater than the law. We have the wisdom and understanding from Christ, and it is now the job, the responsibility of the church to proclaim that to the world around us. Not to separate ourselves, not to build up high walls, and say us four, no more. Now, we are to be distinct from the world. That is certainly true. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be distinct from the world, but just like Israel was. And remember, when the Queen of Sheba came and saw, she did not point out any peculiarities that she saw in the nation of Israel. She didn't say, like, you guys don't eat ham? What's up with that? You don't like bacon? She didn't get caught up in things that made them necessarily peculiar, but she was drawn to the effect that the law had upon them. And we need to be careful as believers in this world that we don't celebrate the peculiarities of our faith necessarily, but we celebrate the Savior of our faith. And that we don't cut ourselves off from the world around us, but we live in such a way that the world around us looks at us and they recognize that there is something different about us because we operate with the wisdom of the Word of God. We operate with the Holy Spirit. That is an advantage that we have as believers today. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelt within us, being our guide. Solomon was an example for the world to follow, and Solomon and the nation of Israel likewise following his example. And when he submitted his heart to the word of God, God used him incredibly. The nations came to him, and then he turned their attention to God. And for us in the church, that is our responsibility. That the nations, that we should go to the nations, that we should be separate from the nations and be distinct from them, but be among them. So that people look at us and say, what is the reason for the hope that is within you? So that you can have wisdom, so that when something tragic happens in your life, when something that you don't understand happens in your life, and you respond in a way that is not the way that the world responds, that is not the way that anyone would expect you to respond, but you respond in a biblical manner, that the world looks at you and say, why do you act that way? Why do you think that way? Why do you speak that way? Why don't you talk like them? Why don't you talk like us? Why don't you act like us? Why don't you have these priorities? What do you mean you don't watch that TV show? Everyone watches that TV show. What do you mean you won't do this? Why? You go to church every Sunday? Why? That when we act in obedience and wisdom and understanding, we become a peculiarity to the world around us, but that should draw them to Christ. That should draw them to God. We need to be about the business of gaining wisdom and understanding that Solomon had. And it is there for us. But how do we become a wise people? How do we become a people of understanding? I think the answer to that is fairly obvious, and I think many of us would understand it, but for the sake to cover our bases here, we will cover them. How do we become a wise people? Follow the word of God, right? Know the word. Love the word. Ingest the word. Digest the word. Have it ruminate in your heart and your mind. Meditate it day and night. That you love the word, you pursue the word, it makes you wise. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, right? That the word of God is used for all these things, so that we may be equipped for every good work. We also need to be a people committed to living the word, not just knowing it, not just having a head knowledge and then calling ourselves wise, but actually living it out, doing what it says, by being a people who pray for wisdom, who pray for understanding. This is one of those things that you know when you pray for, God answers. If you seek understanding and wisdom, God grants it. God doesn't say, nah, it's not yet. God doesn't say, it's not for you. He may say that about other things and may decide that about other things that we pray for and desire. But for wisdom and understanding, that is God's desire for all of his children. That we must be praying for wisdom. We must be praying for understanding so that when a situation comes up, we look at ourselves and we marvel at, I can't believe I just reacted that way. That wasn't normal, the way that I just reacted to that situation. That someone flies off the handle and yells at you at work and you react with patience and wisdom and understanding. And you stop and you marvel, if you're like me, at, wow, that wasn't me. I wouldn't have done that a year ago, 2 years ago, but you grow in wisdom and understanding that we must be praying for it. Also, by learning from the wise, by surrounding ourselves with wise people, both dead and alive. We live in a world today where we have so much information available to us, where the saints of the past, the wise of the past, can still be alive in their books and in their biographies. That it is not just the people of today and learning from their wisdom, but learning from the wisdom of people of the past who have pursued knowledge and understanding. Now, this wisdom that I speak of, it's not street smarts. It's not being a cagey veteran, being wise in the world's eyes. This isn't the wisdom of a person who's necessarily been around the block once or twice. This is wisdom that comes from God alone. It can be found in God alone. And it is the gift to be able to discern between right and wrong as Solomon desired when he asked of God for wisdom. It is the ability to have understanding, to properly interpret situations, to react and act in such a way that God would desire. It is being able to discern. And the church was designed by God to be a city on a hill for our world to see. And when they see us, they should see wisdom. They should see understanding. They should see order. They should see what Sheba saw when she came to Solomon in his kingdom. They should see this in action. And then, in turn, they should be drawn to our God and our Savior. They should not necessarily marvel at how wise we are, but then in turn it is our job to direct them to our God and our Savior, who gives us this understanding, who gives us this wisdom, so that God can be glorified in the nations around us. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that it makes us wise, Lord. I think of Psalm chapter 19 about how the word makes the simple-minded man wise. Lord, it is the simple-minded man that I am, that most of us in this room are, Lord. We are not the most intelligent people in the world, Lord. God, we are not the rocket scientists. We are not the heart surgeons, the brain surgeons, Lord. Lord, but we are wise and we have understanding because, God, you've granted it to us, Lord. I pray that we would be students of your word to pursue wisdom, to pursue understanding, God, not for the sake of having it, Lord, but for the sake of directing people to your glory, so that we can point people to you and reflect you into the world around us, God. May we be a people that desire wisdom, that desire understanding. May we be people that search your word for it, that come to your throne on a daily basis pursuing it, Lord. May you make us wise for your glory, so that when the world looks at us, God, when the church is on display for the world to see, they see that there is something different, and it causes them to turn to you, Lord. God, I pray these things in your most magnificent name. Amen.